Hosea chapter 1, and reading at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all the inhabitants of the earth, of the land. Has this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, another generation. That which the palmer worm has left, has the locust eaten. That which the locust has left, has the canker worm eaten. That which the canker worm has left, has the caterpillar eaten. Chapter 2, and reading at verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. The Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field. For the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit. The fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month. The floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you, and you shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. May God bless the reading of his word. You remember the last night we said that Hosea was a prophet to the northern country of Israel. Joel, on the other hand, was Christ-bearer prophet to the southern country of Judah. We don't know precisely when he prophesied. There's quite a controversy regarding the date, and it does affect, therefore, the interpretation of his prophecy. One thing is perfectly clear. He is painting a picture. You may, of course, that take his prophecy quite literally. Instead of describing a plague of locusts sweeping over the land, he might well have been doing so. But unquestionably, he also used that picture symbolically, as an image or a picture of the judgments of God upon his people. Then he looked on to another day, and said, while this has been a deplorable day, a day of desolation and devastation, a far worse day is yet to come. And it describes it as the great and terrible day of the Lord. He is referring quite clearly not to some immediate judgment, although the day of the Lord is sometimes used in relation to a judgment that is imminent, but he's clearly referring to the final judgment of God. During that period of the great tribulation, when the wrath of the Almighty is poured out upon his own land. But he says prior to that, there will come the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and apparently in an amazing way. Centuries later, the Apostle Peter looked back to Joel's prophecy, and on that marvelous day of Pentecost, he said, this is the kind of thing of his girl's flesh. Not that this was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. This was a foretaste, the kind of thing of which the prophet has spoken those 10 days earlier. The complete fulfillment is yet to come and will occur after the church has been taken away from this world. The outpouring of the Spirit there will quite clearly be upon the people of Israel, upon those missionaries that God is going to send forth. Some of my friends today, and perhaps for some justification, say that periods of God's time overlap. The dispensation does not close at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The next one starts at 4:05. But normally, they overlap. And some of them say, we are already sick. The indications of the coming of that day when the mighty Spirit of God will be poured out in an unparalleled way. I'm not going to argue about that. There may be something they said for it. If I say too much, you'll think I've gone all charismatic. And I just haven't. Then the prophet looks on to the glorious day to come. The judgment of God had been poured out during that brief period of 3.5 years. Then, you know, at the conclusion of that period, he gathered together the nation in the valley of Jehoshaphat, there to deal with them in judgment. Then our Lord Jesus Christ will return, as Joel so clearly indicates, to set up his earthly kingdom. Today there is no doubt whatsoever that the things of which Joel spoke are very close at hand. Not only the outpouring of the Spirit of God in that amazing way, but also the gathering of the nations together and the pouring out of the judgments of God. One can see how simply and plainly these things might occur. There is no doubt whatsoever that in the foreseeable future, now not talking about some remote day, Egypt will attack Israel once again. It is equally plain that when that occurs, the northern power will sweep down through Israel into Egypt. And that will take the Suez Canal. For obvious reasons, not merely to control the sea, but also provide an easier way of access for her warships to the Indian Ocean. At present they travel right round the Cape of Good Hope. The Suez Canal is a much shorter route than that around the Cape of Good Hope. Furthermore, of course, she is the only country interested in the Suez Canal. It is of no value for the modern oil tanker. Small ones were 200,000 tons, and large ones 300,000. The canal just cannot take that. It can take Russian water. These things today are on the verge of a test. But obviously also, when Russia invades Israel and then Egypt, the Western powers will be involved. But if you turn back to Daniel's prophecy and read the closing verse of chapter 9, you'll discover that there is a treaty between the Western powers and tiny Israel. The purpose is not stated, but it is quite evident today. The Jew will tell you, we're not afraid of the Arab people, but we are afraid of Russia. And there will be no peace, no permanent peace, in the Middle East, unless there is some guarantee of protection in the event of an invasion by Russia. That guarantee can only be given by the Western powers. Daniel indicates quite clearly from whence the guarantee will come. When Russia does invade, as unquestionably she will, again I say in the not too distant future, that treaty will be invoked. And immediately it will be essential for the Western force to be landed. An expeditionary force in Israel. So not only from the south, but from the north, and from the west, the forces will come. Then the last book in the Bible displays this quite clearly as well. That the Far East is involved. With all barriers to a movement of those eastern forces will be swept away. The way might be prepared for the kings or the rulers from the sun rising. The Chinese road that is being built today through Tibet, north of the Himalayan state, reached Iran over a year ago. The permission was given to build through Iran. There's no question as to what is going to occur. Chinese forces are going to travel along that military road. Primarily, for commercial purposes, or rather for economic purposes, and unquestionably also for military objects as well. So that the nations from every part of the world will be gathered together, apparently acting on their own initiative, in the land of Israel, in that tiny area of the Middle East. They come of their own volition. But if you bother to turn over to the last book in the Bible, chapter 16 and verse 16 states quite plainly that God will gather them there. That is precisely what Joel indicates. That at that critical hour in world history, the nations will be gathered that God may deal with them in the valley of Jehoshaphat. You may say, well, that's all very interesting. And one of these days, these things will happen. May I say quite bluntly, one cannot today regard these events as extremely remote. On the contrary, they are extremely imminent. They cannot be postponed very much longer. And on every side, you find statesmen and economists and politicians saying precisely the same thing. These things are going to happen in the not too distant future. But they cannot occur, imminent as they are, until first of all, another event has taken place. These events happen during a period when God is counting time and is in relation to his people Israel. God doesn't count time in heaven, nor does he count time in relation to a heavenly people, the church. So that these events have nothing whatsoever to do with our Christian era. They occur after the church has disappeared. If they are so placed, as quite plainly they are, how terribly imminent must be the return of our Lord Jesus Christ for his church. I don't think Christians generally realize how near that event is. You see, for 19 centuries, people have been talking and praying, watching and waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But today we're almost there. It might happen this very day. There is not a single major event awaiting fulfillment before the return of our Lord for his people. So it's not inconceivably he might come this very day. That is the event which ought to stir our hearts and fill our spirits. Perhaps in a moment or two, you might hear his voice and the sound of the trumpet and be called up to meet him in the air. Joel doesn't talk about that. He knew nothing whatsoever about it. It was not revealed in the Old Testament and was reserved to the Apostle Paul in the New. The Thessalonian letter clearly paints the hope or his realization for the Christian. Joel talks about the events that are to follow, the days of judgment and trial. That's a rough outline of his teaching. All I'm doing this week, you probably haven't realized it yet, but you soon will, is just taking a picture or two from some of these minor prophecies. He took some last evening. He showed the Hosea's teaching. He took just a picture or two which had a special relevance to ourselves and our own day. If you don't mind, I'm going to do the same thing tonight. It's not too bad if you do mind, because I'm going to do it just the same. So look at his picture first of all. He said, a plague of locusts, and swept through the land, stripping every blade of grass, and every leaf from the trees. And on every side, it is a picture of absolute devastation. Not a sign of life or vitality. Everything has gone. Even the meat offering and the drink offering for temple worship have become impossible. There's no wheat, there's no vine, and no fruit from the vine. And the sacred offering could no longer be presented. The beasts were starving. There they were at dawn, and looking grimly for food. For man himself, there was nothing to eat. No darker or more desperate picture could possibly have been painted. The girl said, one plague of insects after another has swept over the land. Of course, those who know far more about it than I do will tell you that those four insects referred to are simply four stages on the locust. They may be right. They're so clever they probably are. On the other hand, there may be four different kinds of insects. The girl is quite plain about the effect. But one left, the next has destroyed. Until ultimately, nothing whatsoever is left for man or for beast. The whole countryside has been stripped and is bare. No more pitiable picture of desolation could possibly be painted. And yet, possibly, there is a spiritual parallel. Isn't it true sometimes in our experience that the land seems to be stripped and bare? Not a sign of fruit, not a sign of life. The fields are barren and the trees deprived of their leaves. Absolutely void. Isn't life like that sometimes? Oh, not in your case, of course. But in the case of many a church, many an assembly, and many an individual Christian life, there is the picture of the barrenness that Joel takes. Don't you know some places which are as dead as a dodo? Of course, you wouldn't understand that, would you? That's English. No spark of life, no vitality, no blessing whatsoever. All the folk are content. They come to meetings. They gather regularly. They do all the orthodox things. There isn't a spark of vitality about the whole place. Not one conversion from one year's end to the next. A picture of a barren church. How barren sometimes is the life of the Christian too. No spiritual power, no blessing, no vitality. Life seems empty and fruitless. An extreme picture? Oh, no, it isn't. It applies to so many. But why? What is the reason? Are you goodly reply, I suppose? a lack of realization of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that kind of a cry would be completely justified in a very large number of cases. The power of the Holy Spirit, certainly, is recognized only nominally, and not in many cases actually. Were one to examine life and assemblies and churches, in not a few instances that would be clear. The power and energy of the Holy Spirit, his mighty operative power, seems to be completely absent. But why? Why in the individual Christian life, for example? May I suggest one or two reasons? And of course you'll glibly sweep them away, as I mentioned them, as quite inapplicable so far as you're concerned. That's all right, but presently, perhaps, the cap might fit. Who knows? Don't you think in some cases, it's life itself? Now you say, what in the wide world do you mean? Well, you come together in a lovely place like this. There's the sunshine, there was all day today. There's a lovely blue lake, marvelous blue sky, happy friendship and joy, the company of other people. We're Christians together, all members of the same body, rejoicing in the same law. Everything is wonderful, marvelous. Next week we go back to the old life. Well, of course some of you don't. You're tremendously privileged. You stay here to do the cooking and the serving and all the rest of it. But others there are who are going back to the old life, with all its humdrum character, with all its routine drabness, with all its monotony and mediocrity, and will be bored stiff before the end of the week. Isn't that true? The very drabness and monotony, the constant repetition day after day of the same thing, the same activities, seems to destroy spiritual power and spiritual life. Isn't that true? Do you remember, perhaps you've read some of them, the books of Francesca French and Mildred Cable, marvelous missionary books. In one of them, I've forgotten which. Someone will tell you afterwards, I don't know. But in one of them, they tell the story of the old Black River, flowing in all its fullness, presently gushing out through a grim gorge in the Tibetan Alps. Poured on that volume of water are the thirsty Mongolian plains. Then, quite suddenly, it turns northwest and pours out its wells of water right across the plain. But it doesn't travel very far, for it ends its course in a brackish swamp, swallowed up by the faithless surf of the Gobi Desert. That's just like life, isn't it? The mighty volume of water, the final resolutions we make, the determination to live totally and entirely for Christ, and we'll be different when we get back. Life is going to be filled with joy and happiness. Mighty volume of water cascading down the rocks, but presently swallowed up by the tenseless stress of the everyday. A brackish swamp with all the drabness and monotony and humdrum character of the everyday. How destructive it is of spiritual power and vitality. All the frustration that so frequently come here. We cannot do this, and we're hindered from doing that. And life seems full of frustration. And all that kind of thing seems to get and to choke out of the life that was there, flowing in all its fullness. in this course, I say, in a brackish swamp. Vitality, power, blessing, seem totally absent. Lithium picture? Well, pause for a moment and tell me this. How much blessing really have you felt? Experientially? In the last 12 months. How much more of our Lord Jesus Christ, in all the wonder and the glory of his person, do you know now, in contrast to 12 months ago? How many souls have you led to Christ during the last 12 months? Those are the kind of touchstones to which one can bring life itself. Empty, void of power, empty of blessing, the very circumstances of the present day. Of course, sometimes our own fellow Christians are contributory factors. Some while ago, I was in one particular assembly, there's a wealthy brother there who told me a story. Shortly after, another brother in the same assembly told me another story. They were referring to the same thing. They're telling two different sides of the story. The wealthy man had previously owned a very large block of shares in a certain company. Quietly, without consulting anyone about it, he sold his block of shares, knowing quite well that it gave the controlling interest in the company to an undesirable character. Knowing furthermore that the company was going downhill, and the facts were not known generally, he induced the other brother to invest a large sum of money, at least a large sum for him, in the same company. Didn't warn him of what he was doing. He gave him no indication of the future course of the company. And for weeks on end, if not months, there's a bitterness in the heart of one and a contempt in the heart of the other. Fortunately, the brother who is so bitter about things turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I'm going to put that to death. That doesn't belong to a Christian. That's ended. I want no more of that. For all that time, how could there be blessing in the assembly? How could there be blessing in the lives of those two brethren? How often that kind of thing occurs? May take another simple illustration. Isn't it sometimes the case that we never really implement our first pledge to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I realize I'm talking to people who know and who've traveled a long way along the road. That's a rival, isn't it? Did you hear it last night? I thought the roof was coming in. Oh, goodness sake, get on with it. Isn't it true sometimes that we never really implement our first promise, our first pledge to the Lord Jesus? When we were converted, how happily and gladly we sang, all to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all. Well, you'll say that was a long time ago. I was converted 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Possibly some of you 60 or 70. And I look back to those days with their evanescent joy and happiness. But I've settled down now. And you never did implement your pledge. And you never have given Christ his faith. Is that the reason for the lack of blessing and power in your life? One of my best friends is my grandson.
I think primarily because I'm such an old fogey. He realizes I know nothing. And he's 18 and knows everything. He gives me the full benefit of his inexperience and often advises me on what I ought to do. Some while ago he was talking. He said, "Grandpa, this tape business." I said, "Yes." He said, "It's all wrong, isn't it?" I said, "Well, tell me some more. What do you mean?" He said, "Well, my father could get a good post. He could have had a professor's chair years ago. Then he spends all his time preaching and looking after people." I tried to explain quite simply in my humble way what faith meant and the life of faith. He didn't think much of my explanation incidentally. But I told him a story. How before my son was born, my wife and I had wanted to be missionaries. We saw that God was calling us to a particular country. It didn't work out. And we said quite simply to the Lord, "If you give us a son, we'll give him to you if you want him." And the Lord told us our word and took it. I told my grandson, I don't think he thought much of that either, incidentally. But I think he saw the point. God wants our all. Do we give it? Oh, you say it's a sacrifice. Of course it does. It always did, and it always will. That's the price. It costs. It will cost. Our all. I remember years ago, spending a night at the home of Theo Metalli. And some of you will know. I didn't know where I was going to sleep, because early in the morning, the young fellow gave up his bed for a stranger. A brilliant young fellow. One whom one could admire. Before whom there are marvelous prospects. And quite deliberately turned his back on all material prospects. He gave his all to Christ. He certainly laid down his life as a martyr in Ecuador. God may not call you to do that. He does demand your all. On the street of an East Indian town, an old beggar came one day, begging from door to door, seeking rice for his evening meal. Suddenly he heard the sound of horses' hoofs coming down the road. And he saw the rich young Raja and his retinue come down the street. His alarm blew before the Raja. He expected to receive some alms. But his utter amazement, the man alighted. And he, the wealthy ruler, stood before the beggar and sought alms from him. "Give me," he said, "of your right." The old man looked up into that face, disgusted and amazed. Then from his earthen bowl, he took out a few grains of rice and counted them into the outstretched hand of the ruler. 1, 2, 3. And only 3. Then turned and shuffled off, disappointed and disgusted. That evening, as he knelt by the roadside, he poured out his rice to prepare for his meal. His old eyes saw something. In the midst of those dull grains, that sparkled. And with trembling fingers, he sorted out 1, 2, 3. And only 3. 3 grains of pure gold. Then with the tears running down his cheeks, he said, "Oh, Raja, if only I had known, you should have had it all." You know that mighty outcry one day. "Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, if only I had realized, if only I had known, if only I had seen the potentiality, thou should have had it all." That's the trouble. We're prepared to live our lives, to get, to grab, to acquire what they can. All the time, our Lord is longing for the gift of ourselves. He wants our heart, our affection, our love, our devotion. But because he retained everything for ourselves, life is empty and bare. Is that the reason? May I be more blunt? Sometimes it is a question of deafness and deliberate sin. We know quite well what we're doing, and quite deliberately we follow that course. There's a couple in our assembly who'd moved down from the north of England. The husband bought his wife a house in our town, then promptly moved 100 miles away to start a business. We thought it strange. He appeared occasionally at the break of bread, but it was very rare visits. One day my wife said to me, "Mrs. Stones, I want to talk to you." The poor wife poured out her heart. Her husband wanted a divorce. There's no ground for it. He's going to pursue it on the ground that they had been separated for 2 years. And that's one of the conditions on which one can obtain an easy divorce in my country today. She begged me to see him, I did. We met in London and talked for hours. Even an elder in his own assembly before he moved to our town. A man who was standing there as one of the leading brethren. Folks sometimes said, you know, we don't get any conversions in our assembly. We don't know why. And it's difficult to understand. There was gift, there was an ability in that assembly, and no blessing. I talked to him. He said, "I'm going through with it. I'm going to marry another woman." He'd been associated with her apparently for 25 years. An elder of an assembly, taking a leading part, recognized by all those around, and no blessing in the assembly. I wrote to him 2 or 3 times subsequently. He took his course. Immediately it was possible, he married the other woman. You just cannot do it. You cannot delve into sin and escape the consequences. It's going to affect your life. And it's going to affect the assembly as well. Pursue that talk. I've used an extreme illustration. You know quite well what it is in your case. Some habit that you love to keep yourself, and for which you cannot free yourself. You're held captive in the enthralling bond of that habit. That thought pattern, of which no one knows except yourself, is sin. And you know quite well how defiling it is. I was one home not so long ago, not in this country, in another country entirely. The wife said, "You can use my husband's study." I did. There was a pile of magazines there, religious magazines, some of which I hadn't seen. Naturally, I picked up one of the magazines and started to read. Then put it aside and picked up the next one. Presently, I found a totally different magazine in the pile. There it was in the corner. I suppose no one thought anyone would look there. Hardcore pornography. I looked farther down, there was another. And then another. I pulled them out and threw them in the waste paper basket. And I've often wondered whether the wife might have thought of there in my magazine. But how do you think that man could go on? A Christian worker, a preacher, one constantly engaged in God's work. There were the plain evidences of the mental pendulum that he, upon which he fed. You just cannot do it. This is the root of the whole thing. That's why your life is barren and entirely fruitless. There may be some are sitting here tonight who is perfectly well aware of what I'm talking about. And you know in your own case that something is wrong. That you're not right with Christ. That something needs putting right. And that even this evening, you ought to come back to Him and say, Lord Jesus, Thou knowest all about me. Thou knowest my heart, my condition. O Lord, put things right for me. Cleanse me, then fill me with Thy power, and make me clean and pure for Thee again. And that's what He's waiting for. There'll never be blessing until you do. Take those doubtful things. And what are you going to do? Oh, I'm not using just an isolated illustration. I was in another house a few weeks ago. I looked at the library. Charles Coulson's Coulson Born Again. I thought, well, there might be something good in this library. I looked at one or two books, rather superficial. Nothing very deep. Then I looked at some of the other books. There are about a dozen there. They ought to have been in the trash can. Do you think you can feed upon that kind of thing? And still find spiritual power and spiritual blessing in your life? That probably is the reason for the lack of spiritual vitality. In only too many cases, the things that are wrong, defiling, and your life is polluted, inconsequent. How can there be power in the church? How can there be power in your life? What you do, how you live, affects your church, your character and conduct. Inevitably has an effect upon the company with which you associate. And tonight, you're perfectly well aware that you personally are the cause of the lack of blessing in your church. Now you think I'm being harsh, don't you? You say, well, that's an old man talking, he doesn't really know. Unfortunately, life is like that. The fields are barren. Every blade of grass is gone. And every leaf from the tree. Yes, says Joel. Everything should be different. There's never been anything comparable to this. You old men, search your memory. Can you ever remember anything parallel? Tell your children about it. Tell them to tell your grandchildren. And so on. But now, and there's the indication, of course, of the cause, everything is turned. The field bears fruit. The vine produces its grapes. And the fig tree is thick. The grass again covers the field. These go out and find plenty. And prosperity returns from the land. In other words, what Joel is saying quite simply is, there's another chance. There's another chance. That's simple as it is. I'm just telling you stories tonight. That's what Joel does. There's another chance. Oh, there's a lot of nonsense about the bird with a broken pinion, never soaring so high again. But being able to warn others to avoid the snare. The possibilities are still there. And if only you're willing to take the obvious step and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and tell Him all about yourself and allow the Holy Spirit His way in your life, all those potentialities can yet be realized. And in your own day, the power may flow, and blessing may accrue. Some of you are sitting here tonight and saying, I'm old. Well, thank God for that. I have much longer to go. Well, how do you know? You have some time before the Lord returns or calls you away. No, bluntly, what are you going to do with it? Are you going back to the old life? With all the circumstances? With all its character? And perhaps with all its sin? What are you going to say quite simply? Despite the myth, despite the failure, Lord, take me. Tend me. Even in my old age, use me. And the Lord who waits for the cry of the penitent will bend down his ear and to his marvelous compassion touch the broken heart and teach the contrite the way to walk again. And all the blessing of his life may be restored. I'll restore to you the years for the locust of Eden and all the other insects. Everything again shall be realized in blessing. It is possible. If that's what you want, Christ is waiting. You come. Ask of the Christians. There may be someone here who's not. Now put it quite plainly. You have never come to Christ. You've never put your trust in Him. You've never acknowledged your need of Him as a sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ says to you too. He died that sinners might live. That people like you and me might be reconciled to God. Mighty ways. With open arms and bid you come. It may be the last time there will be the opportunity for his return for his people is about to occur. Might be the last time you come. All you have to do is to come. You come? Oh God, our Father, thou lookest down upon us and readest our hearts. Thou knowest all about us, and we're so glad that thou dost. Oh God, our Father, take us, we pray, in all our needs and in all our different circumstances. And of thy marvelous grace, make us what thou desirest. And grant that in our own day, until our Lord shall come, even we may be used for his glory and his honor, and in some way be the means of blessing to those about us. We confess frankly our shortcomings and our failures. We realize how completely ineffective we've been. So God, our Father, we throw ourselves at thy feet, plead the merits of our glorious Lord, and pray to take us as we are. And thou dismiss us with thy blessing, grant us thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace. May still be our portion. Until the morning breaks, and we see our Lord, praise be praised. Amen.